From His Fullness, a Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
We who are utterly empty, with nothing in us but sin and corruption, we receive from Jesus, this child, everything that He is as both God and man. The fullness of deity dwells bodily in Him.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon for any size, year-end, tax-deductible gift to Issues, etc. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for thinking of us as we approach the end of 2009.
No matter what we choose to believe, there's no God who condones taking the life of an innocent human being.
Where I think we are in the culture, but also with religious institutions, is that people have stopped hating us, that is to say LGBT people, but they're not yet ready to celebrate us. That's the next big work to do.
Maybe it's something as simple as you whistle while you work.
Just whistle while you work.
Mega churches are a house of cards. Mega churches really are the primary example of what's wrong with evangelicalism, why it's so thin, so insubstantial, so unsatisfying.
Southern Illinois truck drivers who love issues, etc.
Well, maybe we're just used to it by now. Christians that are familiar with Holy Scripture, with the arguments made by St. Paul, not only in the book of Romans, but also in the book of Galatians and elsewhere, maybe we're used to the fact that Paul goes all the way back deep into the Old Testament when he wants to make the case that sinners are declared righteous on account of faith rather than account of works. He goes all the way back to Abraham himself. Now, Abraham certainly is a good example of this. There's the famous passage that Abraham believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's good enough, but maybe Paul is trying to say something more to these Jewish Christians and to the detractors, the Jewish detractors of faith alone, justification by grace through faith, than simply, well, Abraham was too. It's part two of our five-part daily series on the book of Romans. Dr. John Seleska joins us. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Seleska, welcome back.
Nice to be here again.
As we jump into this, I guess it's kind of the Abraham argument that that Paul sets forth. Why does Paul go all the way back to Abraham in order to really lay out the case about sinners being declared righteous in God's sight?
Actually, the scriptures go beyond Abraham, and of course Abraham becomes the important figure because he's the one to whom God made the promise, but it really begins in the Garden of Eden after the fall, where God sacrifices innocent animals, sheds their blood, and the shedding of blood is important in this entire issue. That will happen for us also when we talk about circumcision in a moment, but I want to review a few items from yesterday, hoping that everyone that listened yesterday is listening in today, but there may have been some who didn't weren't able to listen to the program yesterday and didn't hear some of the vital understandings of justification by faith that we went through, not only from Romans, but of course, as you indicate, from the whole of Scripture. The two little words do and done distinguish Christianity from all other religions. That is, all religions apart from Christianity are do religions. And we might suggest that you can either take a luxury liner to Hawaii or you can swim it. And most people are determined, if you will, to swim it, to do something to ingratiate or please God by their works. And that's always been the difference between a real salvation from God himself and a man-made salvation. We'll go back then to Abraham, because Paul talks about him in chapter 4, where he says that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works of the law. And Luther makes this particular statement: we're dead in alien sin, he means Adam's, but we live by alien righteousness, he means Christ's. And that's the very righteousness in which Abraham himself placed his confidence and his trust. Just to talk a little bit about his faith, if you recall in Genesis chapter 15, where God finally came to Abraham after Abraham was considerably frightened because he did not have that seed which was promised to him. And God took him outside then and asked him to look at the heavens and count the stars if he could. And then he said, so shall your seed be. Now you can imagine Abraham saying, I haven't had any children. And as far as he was concerned, both he and Sarah were dead, literally, couldn't have children. So how could this possibly be true? And yet it says Abraham believed God right there in Genesis chapter 15, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now I said they were dead. Well, Romans chapter 4 suggests the same. It says about Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that promise, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Both of them were, in fact, as far as they were concerned, dead to the possibility of having children. And yet God promised it'll be your seed, because Abraham thought perhaps it would be his servant Eliezer. No, the Lord said, one from your own loins. How could this be? If Abraham and Sarah had a child, if you will, it would be sort of a resurrection from the dead. But Abraham believed, and that's why he's called the father of believers in chapter 4. But let me go beyond that in Genesis chapter 22, where now God comes to him. After this child, Isaac, is born to two people who literally can't have children. That in itself is a miracle. Now God says, take that, your only son, and offer him up. And Abraham is willing to do that. And why is he able to do that, or willing to do that? Because he believes that if God promised, in Isaac shall your seed be, his child, that God would have to raise that child from the dead. And he, of course, believed in a resurrection from the dead. So clearly, Abraham must be considered the father of believers. And that's the way justification by faith works. We believe in what seems unbelievable. We believe that our sins are forgiven, looking back at an event that occurred 2,000 years ago. But in the Old Testament, in Abraham's day, they look forward to this event. But the event is the cross, and it really is the culmination of all that God promised to do. It's why we have crosses on the top of our steeples and in the rear of our churches, on our altars. There are crosses everywhere which symbolize what Christianity is all about, the finished work of Christ. And we simply place our confidence and our trust in that. The content of this gospel which we preach is the righteousness of God in Christ our Lord. And Abraham placed his confidence in that sacrifice to come. So we look backward at it, but they look forward to it. But it's the same event that is a defining moment in the history of the universe, really.
So over against those who would have contended against Paul, saying it must be faith and what? Circumcision. Faith and some other act of obedience to the law. It seems as though Paul is at pains to say, no, even Father Abraham, father of all of the Jewish people, even he is the example par excellence of someone who is reckoned righteous solely on account of faith. About a minute and a half here.
Yeah, of course. And it's hard to do that in a minute and a half. But again, there is no righteousness apart from a righteousness which is outside ourselves. That was true of everybody since the fall into sin. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I mentioned yesterday, I think, this passage from Psalm 51. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Dead people cannot bring themselves to life. You hath he made alive who were dead. So God will have to take the initiative. It's all his work from beginning to end. The righteousness which avails before God in heaven is a foreign or alien righteousness, as I indicated to you that statement by Luther. But it's ours. It's a declaration by God in his court, and no court of angels, no court of all humanity together can overturn that verdict. He declares us righteous because of the work of Christ. And in fact, then, he wants us to believe that. That's the huge difference between justification by faith and justification by works, because if you imitate a monkey, if a monkey imitates a man, that doesn't make him a man simply because he does the works of a man. And good works do not make a man good any more than a monkey imitating a man makes the monkey a man.
So when it comes to circumcision that we'll get into on the other side of the break, the big question, I think, is going to be in the book of Romans. Well, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. Even Abraham had circumcision. So I imagine those arguing with Paul, or those who would argue with him, at some point are going to say, well, look, Abraham had faith, but he also had circumcision, so we too need circumcision. Why does Paul bring up circumcision in the book of Romans? We'll find out on the other side of this break. Dr. John Seleska is our guest. He's director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. We're talking about the book of Romans, walking through these chapters 4 through 7. By the time we get to the end, we're going to have Paul himself describing what it is like to live as a Christian before God solely on this righteousness that is by faith, Christ's own righteousness imputed to him. And it sounds like a pretty tough order. You hear Paul there in the latter chapters of this section, 6 and 7, bemoaning the fact that he struggles against sin, that he seems to want to do the good, but he can't. He seems to want to avoid the evil, knowing he should avoid the evil, and yet he doesn't. He is even driven to the point of admitting that he is a wretched man. Now, there are a lot of Christians out there who say, boy, if you really are righteous by faith, then you won't struggle against sin. Then sin won't be a reality in your life. But that's not the picture that St. Paul paints of his Christian life. I'm Todd Wilkin. When we come back, Dr. John Seleska will be with us. We'll talk more about the book of Romans, part 2 of our 5-part daily series. Stay tuned.
The Lutheran Study Bible is the first time in the English language that the Lutheran Church has produced a study Bible to this extent.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Paul McCain, with his thoughts on the new Lutheran Study Bible.
It's entirely from scratch, using all original content, features that every Christian will love and cherish. It has what I think is the most important thing of all, a rich devotional quality to it that helps us understand when we are reading the Word of God, we are reading the mind of God and hearing His Word for us, and we respond to Him and pray, praise, and thanksgiving all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are really excited about this Bible.
Enrich your devotional life through word and prayer with the new Lutheran Study Bible. Check it out at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can buy the Lutheran Study Bible by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, the Lutheran Study Bible.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
We've got nothing against bumper stickers, just bumper sticker theology. And we'd like to send you the new Issues Etc. bumper sticker. You'll find the Issues Etc. logo, slogan, and website address. Simply send your request to Lutheran Public Radio, 1600 Gulfview Drive, Suite 230, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please include a self-addressed stamped envelope. Good theology doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, but you can tell people where to find good theology, the new Issues Etc. bumper or window sticker.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? Well, we've made it easy for you. Just go to the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old theology, new technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the on-demand page and click Share This.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Part 2 of our 5-part daily series on the book of Romans, Dr. John Seleska is our guest. One of the things that Paul gets into when he writes to the Romans is the issue of circumcision. It seems to stand in for all obedience to the law. Why does he raise the issue?
In order to understand that, we need to go back and look at circumcision, first of all, when it was ordained by God in chapter 17 of Genesis, where God came to Abraham and indicated to him that all the males should be circumcised on the eighth day, earlier or later, as it was in the case of Abraham himself, who was older, and his servants, who were older, when circumcision was instituted. It does mean, of course, the shedding of blood, and it was a very important issue in the early Christian church, because as far as the Jews were concerned, it was essential. As a matter of fact, they considered it a sign of salvation. And it's why they say in chapter 15 now of the book of Acts, I think perhaps our listeners are aware of the council at Jerusalem, which was dealing with that issue. Because there were those who said, and that's verse 1 really of chapter 15 of Acts, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. So these Jews believed that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And in verse 5, I think it is, in the book of Acts, there was a sect of Pharisees which believed, but they said the same thing, except to be circumcised after the law of Moses and keep the law, you can't be saved. Well, the issue came up, and eventually, of course, justification by faith won out. But it was crucial because the Jews in that congregation at Rome, perhaps throughout some of the other congregations, had a very difficult time dealing away or doing away with circumcision as an act of obedience. But now let me go back and talk a little bit about the significance of it initially, because God had said in the book of Deuteronomy, now I'm going to guess it's chapter 30, verse 6, if people would like to look it up, but God had made a promise there, I'm going to circumcise your hearts to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind so that you may live. I'm going to circumcise your heart. If now our audience has Romans chapter 2, you'll see what Paul has to say about circumcision, and it's a very important issue. Verse 25 of chapter 2 says this, "For circumcision verily profits if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision." Now then, jump down to verse 29. He describes a Jew, not as one born outwardly of the flesh, the natural birth, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. An inward event occurs, the outward event symbolized or was a sign of something that God had done inwardly. In fact, he, the Holy Spirit, really had performed an operation removing, we'll say, the foreskin of unbelief from the heart so that people could believe. Now, obviously, as you look at that, you realize none of us could do that. This is an act by God himself, is it not? If you say then, well, circumcision profits if you keep the law, for whom would it profit? Obviously, no one. And the same is true, there's a passage in Galatians chapter 5, verse 3, which says the same thing. The only valid circumcision is a circumcision which is done with and under the keeping of the law. Well, none of us can do that. So we'll have to conclude this. The only valid circumcision would be Christ's. He kept the law when no one else could. And that will help us to understand the problem with circumcision and the women in the Old Testament. Because people always ask, well, half the people in the Old Testament couldn't be circumcised, so how could they be members of the covenant? Because you recall when God spoke to Abraham, he said, those people who are circumcised are members of the covenant, but if you're not circumcised, you're cut off from the covenant. But my feeling is that it's sort of like the forgiveness of sins. It's like the cross. We look back at it. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to it, but the imputation was of Christ's circumcision to those people in the Old Testament. That is, they were circumcised in Christ, if you will, and for the males at least, the means by which this accomplished was that external circumcision, but really it was only a sign of something which God had done inwardly, verse 29 of chapter 2 of Romans. God circumcised the foreskin of their heart, removing it so that they would believe, an operation by the Holy Spirit. By baptism, now I want to go to Colossians chapter 2 for a moment to tie into it. By baptism, we're made partakers of Christ's circumcision, circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the sins of the body. So that circumcision is the real circumcision signified by the external or outward circumcision. And then we can understand more fully what this is all about, because when Christ appeared for circumcision, he appeared as the greatest sinner in the world, as mankind's substitute. He would have to do all that the law demanded. He would have to conform to all of that, and as a matter of fact, he intended to do that and did. And his circumcision, then, is the only valid circumcision, and by baptism, we're made partakers of it. So that's why we say that baptism is the New Testament form of circumcision. And it is not like the sort of halfway circumcision in the Old Testament, where it was only performed on the male. There was that kind of incompleteness about it, but now it's complete, so because both men and women are baptized. Also, we see that the women somehow are considered circumcised because only circumcised people could eat of the Passover, and the women ate of the Passover. So that circumcision by Christ, looking forward to it, was that which was imputed to them in the Old Testament. I hope I've made that clear enough so that people will understand that now that, of course, has been abolished, and the New Testament quotes circumcision is baptism.
Is this what Paul means? And this is Romans chapter 4, middle of verse 9 and following. He says, "We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised." Verse 11, "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised."
Correct. That's precisely it. And so you can see how important that issue was to any Jews in those newly formed congregations. It was a difficult thing for them to try to comprehend how people could be brought in under the covenant and into the covenant without being circumcised. And that's why I think Paul clarifies it for us in Colossians chapter 2, where he says that now baptism is the New Testament form of circumcision. And that would settle the issue eventually. The church, of course, came to grips with it and was able to understand it, and I'm sure that the Jewish Christians also began to understand that. It's hard for a lot of people when they come to Christianity. I had a friend once who had a very difficult time taking the wine in the sacrament. He became a Lutheran later in life. He had been a member of another denomination in which alcoholic beverages were completely forbidden, and he had that ingrained into him from little on. And so he had a very difficult time with it. He didn't want to sin against his erring conscience. Eventually, of course, it was the Word of God which helped him come to grips with it and eventually accept it, and accept it gladly. Well, I think that's the same thing which happened among the Jews in the New Testament church, that eventually they began to see, oh, that's that incomplete Old Testament quotes. And Luther does really refer to it as a means, and so we'll refer to it here as a means also, that is circumcision, but that was incomplete. Now it applies to both male and female, and that's baptism. And that, of course, helps us to understand infant baptism also.
How is that with only about a minute here?
Okay, well, of course, the eight-day-old infants in the Old Testament were circumcised, which means that God circumcised their hearts of an eight-day-old infant. He was a member of the covenant. And so we know from these passages, which we've just gone through in chapter 2 and chapter 4, that that really does mean that they possess that righteousness of faith. And really, when God adopts us into his family, we don't have anything to do with the adoption in a physical sense also, in a worldly sense, the mother and father are the ones that take the child, and he's adopted into that family. The child, the little baby, doesn't have any choice in that sense, that they choose him, and it's God's choice. And we'll, of course, talk a lot about that later on when we get to the whole problem of election and the doctrine of election. But clearly, little children also have to be brought into the covenant. They're sinners by birth and by nature. How would the righteousness of Christ be applied to them, imputed to them, apart from some, quotes, sacrament? And it's obvious that God intended baptism to be that sacrament, which now replaces circumcision of the babies.
Dr. John Seleska is our guest, director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. When we come back, Paul has already laid out the case that sin, rebellion, and the general fall of man applies to everyone, everywhere at all time, save Christ himself. So that's the universal nature of our dilemma, our problem, the fall. When we come back, we'll talk about the universal nature of Christ's justification. If Adam brings sin and death, Christ brings life and eternal life. We'll be right back.
Oh, sinners, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sinners, let's go down, down in the river to pray.
From His Fullness, a Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
We who are utterly empty, with nothing in us but sin and corruption, we receive from Jesus, this child, everything that he is as both God and man. The fullness of deity dwells bodily in him.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon for any size, year-end, tax-deductible gift to Issues, etc. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for thinking of us as we approach the end of 2009.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues, etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org. And you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues, etc. Issuesetc.org. Click Promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the Promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
The cross is always relevant. You're listening to Issues, etc.
One Young Woman's Story.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
2 weeks after Amy was crowned homecoming queen her senior year of high school, she found out she was pregnant. "I was stunned," says Amy. "Nobody thinks that will ever happen to them." But Amy and her boyfriend were faced with the reality of a pregnancy and hard decisions. "The pregnancy was something we weren't ready for. I wanted my baby to have parents like I did." As devout Catholics, both Amy and her boyfriend decided right away to give their baby life. But what kind of life? Listen in next time for more about this young couple's story.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference. I'm Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Thanks for taking a stand.
Welcome back. We're talking with Dr. John Seleska about the Book of Romans, part two of our five-part daily series on that book. Dr. Seleska, before we get into chapter five and this argument where Paul parallels Adam and Christ, the bringer of sin and death and the bringer of life and immortality, let's not leave chapter four behind, because already he is talking about how it is fulfilled that Abraham becomes the father of many nations. That all those, not just his blood descendants, but all those who trust in Christ are inheritors of this promise. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, it's a very important issue, by the way, because there are people today who still insist that somehow that the Jews, because of their special chosenness by God, will be saved in some perhaps other way aside from justification by faith. And obviously that cannot be the case because, as Christ himself says, and as the scriptures insist, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And, of course, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, clearly indicating that Jew and Gentile alike need something aside from their own works for salvation. And God, of course, has done everything for them. Now, to reject God's own plan for salvation is to reject God himself. But I'd like to just call attention also in chapter 4 to those last couple of verses where, of course, Abraham did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That takes great faith. And then it says, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, what does it mean? Of course, it's the object of his faith, not just the faith itself, but the object of his faith, and that, of course, is the work of Christ for him, Paul, and for everyone else. And then it says a very strange thing, at least it seems kind of strange, towards the end of it, and these things were written, now, for Abraham, and you have to ask yourself, how can that possibly be? If you look at the second last verse there in Romans chapter 4, where it says, and let me just get that for you, but it was not written for his sake alone. Now, does that mean that there was some recorded message that Abraham had reference to, some message of justification by faith? It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. It was just a question, but it does seem strange, does it not, that Abraham seems to have had some written document, something, which he could... which was recorded for him, which he could read, which would somehow undergird or support what God had promised to him, certainly verbally. Just a question, and it's my feeling that they must have had a written document of some sort of which we are not aware, but evidently Paul seems to have been aware of it. And then that last verse, who was delivered for our offenses, that is Christ, and raised again for our justification. The justification of Christ, you could say, is a justification of those whose sins he bore. I think it's safe to make that conclusion, which means, of course, he bore the sins of the world. So, really, I think one of our theologians, I believe it was Walther, who made that statement that Christ's resurrection from the dead is God's declaration of forgiveness or justification for the whole world. And I once asked this question, and I'm sure the answer would be yes for anyone who believes in universal justification. If an unbeliever should pick up a Gideon Bible and read verse 25 of chapter 4, would it apply to him? That is, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Would the words of that passage apply to him? I think any of us would say yes. Which means he would understand that his offenses had already been paid for. But there are some people, and there has been a bit of criticism of that, quote, doctrine, which we call objective or universal justification. But my feeling is that you can't preach the gospel without preaching universal justification, that God's declaration of forgiveness for the whole world occurred when Christ rose from the dead. He finished the work for everybody. It might be perhaps described something like this, that if a father and a son have an argument, and the son runs away from home, and the father publishes a notice in the newspaper, come on home, all is forgiven. The son reads it, but he doesn't believe it. But the question would be, if he reads that, come on home, all is forgiven, is he forgiven? And my answer would be, of course, yes, he is certainly forgiven. He may not profit from it because he doesn't believe it. And it would be somewhat of an example, I guess, of this universal or objective nature of justification. God's declaration is, come on home. The Holy Spirit, as he takes that word, pleads with people to believe it. And Walther has a statement like that also. Oh, believe it. Do believe it. Because there's bliss, heavenly bliss, attached to that promise. And so pleading, please believe it. That's what the Holy Spirit does when we carry the gospel to people. He's pleading with them to believe it and to really live, to have the kind of life that people are, I'm sure, looking for, not able to find in all the events and circumstances of this life, all the, quotes, pleasures of this world. You know, it says, as a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, I believe it is, that Moses disdained all of what Egypt offered. He chose rather to endure affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, I suppose you could say sin is fun for a while, but it pays an awful wage. And it's the Holy Spirit calling us out of that cesspool. Come on. Come on home and really live. Sin's washed away. You're cleansed and you're really purified, and you can begin to live as God intended you to live when he created you in his image. It's God's work of restoration. There's a Hebrew word, shuv, which means to turn back to the starting point. He restores my soul. The word shuv is used there. He turns me back the way he intended me to be, where I could really live. Looking outside myself now, instead of being so self-centered that everything really is about me, you know, and there are all these models around, it's not all about you, and yet people can't abstain from understanding that really everything does circle around themselves. But God gives us the power to begin to look upward toward him, the God who loves us, who would do anything for us, even die for us. And, of course, to look outward to our fellow man. And it really proves to be the kind of motivation, the kind of rationale for real life, the reason for living and purpose in life and living. There's nothing like it in this world.
With the few minutes that we have before our break, let's talk about that argument where Adam and Christ are paralleled by St. Paul. What's his point?
Well, of course, obviously Adam plunged the whole universe into sin. And that's at verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and all that attends death, all the brokenness, and all the heartache, and all the misery, and all the pain, the shame, the sin, the iniquity, the wickedness of a world full of sinners. That of course, Adam was responsible for in the fall. And whether or not we sinned in the same way that Adam did by disobeying that call, nevertheless, sin reigned from Adam on, even over those who hadn't sinned as Adam did. And we recognize that people of all ages and of all races, people of all states of life and conditions, die. Like it or not, that applies to everyone. And now, of course, he says, but as we think of Adam as the type, but Christ as the antitype, he says that grace more abounds. That is, God's grace is even greater and stronger and more powerful than Adam's sin. And that's what he has accomplished in Christ. And that's, of course, that parallel there between Adam and Christ. One, of course, is the epitome of sin. The other is, of course, the epitome of sinlessness. And that God should take the sinless work of Christ and apply it to sinful human beings seems almost unbelievable. And yet that, of course, is what happens. Here is what Luther says to his young friend. He says this to George Spendlein. Even before the Reformation, my dear friar, he says, learn Christ and him crucified. Learn to praise him, and despairing of yourself, say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, just as I am your sin. For God made him to be sin for us, the 2 Corinthians 5 passage. God made him to be sin for us. Not even the devil himself is said to be made to be sin. who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what God applies to us. And that's a remarkable circumstance, and that's this parallel. One sinner, but one remarkable saint.
Dr. John Seleska is our guest. When we come back, we're going to talk about St. Paul's struggle against sin, even as a Christian. Some have alleged that St. Paul writes these verses in 6 and 7, reflecting on his life as an unbeliever. But if you've been paying attention to what Paul's been saying so far, it fits beautifully that he would struggle against sin and find his righteousness solely in Jesus. Stay tuned.
Being on your street, getting underneath your feet, not guilty.
Greetings from your friends at Zion Lutheran Church, Muskoda, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues, etc. Zion Lutheran is a welcoming, family-friendly church that's firmly grounded on the unchanging truth of God's Word. We receive God's gifts of grace in a timeless, reverent way each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Zion Lutheran is located at 101 South Railway in Muskoda, Illinois. Zion Lutheran is a church home that's both faithful and friendly, and you'll be warmly welcomed. For more information, call 618-566-7345.
The latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal is out. It contains an article I've written titled Legalism and License. How are these two really the same error? Find out with the latest Issues Etc. journal. You can also read about Pastor Brian Wolfmiller's journey from liberal Lutheranism and navel-gazing evangelicalism to the external promises of God in Holy Scripture. Get your copy of the latest Issues Etc. journal by sending your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House on the uniqueness of the Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
That in every lesson, at every level in Growing in Christ, we point out salvation in Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins, life forever in Christ, so that stories aren't taught as great miracles or moral stories or moments in time, hero stories. They're taught always with Christ in full view, Christ as our Savior from sin, death, and the devil. And that makes all the difference, because that's what matters for eternity, not how wowed the children are this week with the coolness of the story and the miracle that's presented. It's all about Christ, and that's why we call it Growing in Christ.
You can receive free samples of Growing in Christ for your Sunday school by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040 or check out Growing in Christ at cph.org.
Welcome back. 10 more minutes with Dr. John Seleska in part two of our five-part daily series on the book of Romans. We're going through chapters 4 through 7, headed into 7. Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. You'll find a link to the Concordia Bible Institute under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. If you look at chapter 6, Dr. Seleska, he's talking about how we are no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to righteousness. We are freed from sin. He's very clear. And then in chapter 7, Paul starts to talk about his own struggle against sin. How can he talk about being free from sin and then immediately talk about his struggle with sin?
Well, of course, that's the dilemma in which we all find ourselves, this simul justus et peccator, at the same time sinner and saint. And the fact that we're forgiven does not necessarily mean that the nature, our sinful human nature, has been removed. That, unfortunately, is true, and so there is this sort of civil war in every one of us. And Paul enunciates that when he says, "The good that I would, I do not; the evil that I would not, that I do." He recognizes that that struggle is going on and is an ongoing struggle. There are some denominations that, as a matter of fact, deny that that's the case, that once we become Christian and are brought to faith, that that settles the whole issue, that we are no longer sinners. But an honest person realizes, and an honest Christian knows, that he has a sinful nature, and that we're too much yet sinners We might just jump back for a moment here. The last chapter, verses of chapter 5, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. This is even after, of course, that objective justification, and then the subjective nature of justification is, of course, when we are brought to faith in what God has declared, declaring us innocent, but we then believe it and are justified by faith, so that we are still sinners. Paul alludes to that immediately. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The more we look at the law, of course, it's true, the more that we look at the law, it drives us to this despair. And there is a Latin phrase, lex semper accusat, the law always accuses. So whenever we come across law passages in the scriptures, we have to remember this is law when it asks us to do something or to be a certain way. It's a law passage. And when that happens, we need to realize this is what Christ came to do for us, since we could not do it for ourselves. So we as Lutherans understand the law gospel sort of paradox. Really, Luther calls these more than contradictions, plus quam contradictoria, more than contradictions. That is law and gospel. And that's why our theologians have always said you've got to preach law as if there is no gospel and gospel as if there is no law. The law has to be preached even to believers because they have that sinful nature, and it exposes that more and more so that the gospel can continue to heal and to purify and to save more and more, if you will. Those words are really used in the scriptures themselves. And then, of course, that as sin hath reigned unto death, it did really reign, and you're right when you say that the sin no more reigns. It really isn't on the throne of our hearts anymore because Christ is on the throne of our hearts. And so he reigns, but still sin exerts itself too often in too many ways in too many Christians. And that's why then he asks that question. Let's go to the first part of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, there might be people who say, well, okay, since really grace abounded even more than the sin, then why don't we sin even more? And Paul can hardly believe that anyone would consider doing this because of what Christ has done and what his death on the cross meant. It's not a simple thing to pay the penalty, the price for every single sin, for every single sinner since the beginning of the world until the end of time. That's the burden Christ bore. How could anyone think to continue in sin? But nevertheless, that's the way our nature is. That grace may abound? Well, goodness, he says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? Now, that's what the forgiveness of sins does in us, as it acts in us. We're dead to sin so that we can live to God. We don't want to live any longer in that, quote, cesspool of sin, but we've been taken out of that to a new life. Then he said, don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ's death, and then we were buried with him by baptism into death. This really does demonstrate something about baptism itself and an important issue in connection with baptism. That when we were baptized into his death. We might say it like this, that baptism connects or hooks us up to the death of Christ and to his resurrection. That's the importance of baptism. It's why we, for our people, ask them to remember their baptism every day. It's what Luther did, because when the devil tempted him, and he does tempt, and we all know that, and he tempts through the flesh, that when we're tempted, Luther would say, I'm baptized, I'm baptized, I'm baptized. In that issue, he said, in connection with that issue, he meant that God put his brand on him, his seal, his property. You belong to him, and the devil can't touch you. So what I advise people often to do is to take their baptismal certificate and frame it and put it in a prominent place on the wall at home or at work or even for the kids at school, so they'll be remembered, they'll remember into whose family they have been adopted and to whom they really belong. It will alter your look on life and your outlook, really, on the way to live your life. It will do the same for your children. It's a very healthy way for them to realize when temptations come as young people whose family they belong to, and they really would not want to disgrace their father, their real father, in doing something that he would not approve of. Therefore, it says, and we're buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This, of course, helps us to struggle with sin. When we are tempted to sin, we remember, we're baptized, God branded us, he made me his child. And so obviously, we're heirs of eternal life, a new life with our Father in heaven.
Dr. Seleska, tomorrow we'll continue our series with you talking about Romans chapters 8 and 9. Briefly, what's in store for tomorrow?
Well, I guess we haven't done a little bit on chapter 7 that needs to be said about that whole struggle. I'll perhaps introduce that tomorrow, and then we'll go into chapter 8 and 9. And chapter 8 is one of the most significant chapters, I think, where Paul, where he really talks about this whole idea, this issue of forgiveness of sins and what that means. There's no condemnation, he mentions there. Now, not to be condemned, imagine, to stand before the judge of heaven and earth, having done all the things, thought all the things, said all the things, evil things that we have thought, said, and done, and for him to pronounce us clear and clean. It's a remarkable thing. So that's how he begins it. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. In that, he also talks a little bit and will introduce the idea of our election. And that's in verse 28, where it says that we know that all things work to good together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then he'll talk about for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So we'll talk a little bit about that, and then we'll go into, of course, chapter 9, Paul's sorrow over the Jews and this whole issue of the Jews themselves and their salvation. But that will be what we'll focus on tomorrow.
Folks, there are only 3 more days left in 2009. Please consider supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a year-end tax-deductible gift. You can make a secure online donation at our website, issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support of Issues Etc. It's Real Reformation Radio. Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute, based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Seleska, thank you again. Talk to you again tomorrow.
My pleasure. We'll see you tomorrow.
The comfort here for the Christian, obviously, is not in that we struggle with sin. That is of no comfort at all. That's a distressing thing. It certainly is. We do not take comfort in our sin, the fact that we remain sinners, no. But the comfort over against our sin, of Christ's full and free forgiveness, of his righteousness availing before God even while we remain sinners and yet counted saints for Christ's sake solely by faith. Now there's some comfort. It comforts us here and now as we struggle against sin. In fact, the secret is that it is that very comfort, that very freedom and forgiveness pronounced by our Heavenly Father for Christ's sake that gives us the ability to struggle against our sin. Only a Christian freed from sin, with a conscience clean before God, can truly struggle against his sin. And that is the shape of the Christian life until the resurrection. We await the final comfort of that we find in Christ's resurrection and his pure sinlessness before God for us. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.